I just want to again thank everybody for allowing us to come. Sarah, who's back there, and Ron and I are both from all from camp. We're board members there. We donate our funds, quite a bit of our funds, and of course we believe in what's going on there. But while we're here, I was told we were allowed to present a lesson as well. So this morning, we talked a little about some of the things in science that show that there is a creator, show that there's no such thing, evolution is just impossible. Often what I do is I show a bunch of photos. I'm going to do that in just a second after we read another passage from Psalms. Again, David had a lot of time out there to contemplate what's going on in life, to look at the creation, and he often would write about the majesty and the awesomeness that he saw in the creation. So this one in Psalms 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You have put everything under their feet, the flocks, herds, animals of the wild, birds of the sky, fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again, he would look at creation and just be awestricken about how great it is. And he didn't have the sciences we have today. He was just using his eyes. We read in the first service about Romans 1, where we are without excuse. We can look around and see what God has made and understand that there is a creator, and that when we go before God's throne and on judgment day, we were without excuse. We should know that there's something out there. As I mentioned when I talk about creation, I often show a bunch of photos of the things around that people have taken pictures of. These are not photoshopped. These are actual photos, and how beautiful God's creation really can be around the world. And it's amazing that people can see stuff like this and say, "Oh, what a beautiful accident!" This is God's creation, and He's put it there for our enjoyment. We really live in a wonderful world. Well, this morning we talked about some of the scientific proofs. We just kind of, like I say, we always just kind of scrape the surface. There's a lot of other stuff out there. It's a lot more depth that we can go into. So if any of this strikes your fancy, as you want to hear more about it, let me know, let your elders know, and there's a lot that can be shown as far as that goes. Today we just want to look at the Bible. We showed that this morning, I believe we showed at least in part that there is a deity, there is a creator, there's someone out there that has planned this and designed it and set it in place. But the other thing that often when we're studying with people, oftentimes I find when I'm studying the Bible with people that I need to show them that the Bible is something that they can truly trust, that the words in the Bible are something that are something that you can count on. And we have to do that with our children as well growing up. We need to make sure they understand that the Bible is something that you can rely on as far as being truthful. There's unity in the scriptures, and we're going to go over a few archaeological things that have proven the Bible to be true. But I will say categorically that there's not an archaeological dig, there's not an archaeological artifact that has gone against the Word of God. A lot of people believe and teach our children that there is science and there is the Bible and the two don't mesh. Well, the truth is they mesh quite well. We believe our God created this world, so he created everything in it, and all the laws that we observe, all the things that we look at and just enjoy. And when we use science to prove that, we see that the Bible and science merge very well. Whenever they don't, either we don't understand the science very well, which is quite often the truth, or we perhaps don't even understand the Bible. I know when my dad was younger, he didn't believe in dinosaurs. He thought that was a fabrication. Someone's bringing that up because evolution started to grab hold of some of our society. And they used dinosaurs as their poster child. So my dad was one of them that didn't believe in dinosaurs when he was young. Well, there's just so much information about dinosaurs that it was obvious that it was true. When they looked at the scriptures, they found out, hey, there are some scriptures. If you look in Job, you hear the Bible talking about the behemoth, and the Leviathan. And so when they describe, especially the behemoth, it's obvious that this thing is a dinosaur. So the Bible and science merge very well always. There's never a chance where they don't. If they don't, they just, because we don't understand one or the other. One of my favorite things in history, we're looking at archaeological finds. This is something called the Temptation Seal. The Temptation Seal is something that dates back to 3500 BC. It's a cylinder, and it talks about history. And the upper picture is the actual thing, just kind of folded out. They took a picture around it and kind of folded out the picture so you could see it all in one spot. The bottom one is just a black and white depiction, so it's a little bit easier to recognize. But you might recognize what's here. We've got a tree in the middle and a man and a woman on each side, and there's a snake standing up behind the woman. Garden of Eden. It was reported that the king of Babylon back centuries and centuries ago used to own this thing, and he used to look at it along with other artifacts and just loved the Bible stories, which is funny to hear about that, about the king of Babylon. But this is one of the oldest artifacts that shows and reflects the stories of the Bible and shows that there's some validity to them. It's not just a modern invention. The stories are not modern inventions. Along with the story of the flood, every society throughout history on every continent has a story of the flood. But in addition to that, you may not know, they also have a story of a long day. Of course, in the long day in Joshua, when they were coming to the promised land and they're fighting their enemies, as long as he held his arms up, they were defeat their enemies. And so they held Joshua's arms up so the sudden sun wouldn't set, and they were able to defeat their enemy. Well, every civilization throughout time has a story of a long day or a long night. Of course, if they're on the other side of the world, their time would be nighttime. But even the ones in South America, as we see some of their history, we see a long day or a long night. So again, the Bible is proven to be true. A lot of atheists would look at the story of Jonah and say, that story has got to be false. There's no way a fish can swallow a man and that man gets spat up 3 days later. Of course, the story of Jonah is a reflection, a forecast of when Christ would come and he would be buried in the earth for 3 days. When we look at the story of Christ, he was crucified on a cross and buried and rose on a Sunday. That's 3 days, the way the Jewish calendar works. So there's a story, there's several stories, but there's one in particular that's most famous. In 1891, a sailor named James Bartley was on a whaling ship. And he got thrown off. I think he was probably in one of those little dinghies. He got thrown off the boat because hunting the big giant fish is something, or a whale, mammal, is something that's a little dangerous. A lot of men died. So in this case, he got tossed off the boat, and he didn't even hit the water. The whale swallowed him. And so here's his recounting of it. When he finally came up, they caught the same whale, brought it up alongside ship, started cutting open outside. Watch James Bartley. Be quite a sight to cut up on a whale and find have a man walk out. And of course, so this is him recounting it. It was hot, it was humid. He could breathe. He didn't have a problem breathing, but it was very hot. And the acid stomachs, the stomach acids that were in there, bleached his skin white, and he never recovered. Makes me wonder about Jonah, what happened when he got spat out. But again, this and two or three other stories about whalers especially were swallowed by whales or giant fish, and they lived to tell the tale. There's a lot of other stories. We'll just go through a couple of them here where a lot of people that say that the Bible is incorrect, the stories that we see there are just falsehoods, recent fabrications. And they look at the story of the Israelites. The Israelites, they say, were never in Egypt. Well, now there's so much evidence that shows that there were not only in Egypt, but the stories that some of the Bible recounts were actually true, Joseph being one of the leaders. But there's a stele, or stele, however you pronounce it, a monument that was put up by Pharaoh Ramesses that they uncovered, that it dates back to 1280 BC, and it wrote on there how the Israelites were actually in Egypt at the time that the Bible says that they were. King David was thought to be a legend. A lot of atheistic antagonists would point to the David in the Bible and said, King David, there's no such thing as King David. That never did had him anybody before that named David, so that is a legend. That's not untrue. Well, there's a tell. Tells are mounds where cities or towns get buried, and as they dig in there, they find these ruins, and one of them was called Tel Dan, just in the north part of Israel, where they found inscriptions that referred to the house of David or King of Israel. And so that showed that he was more than a legend. Years later, another archaeologist went in there and found King David's palace. And if you look up Tel Dan on Google, you'll find all sorts of archaeological things, and one of them is King David's, and it's amazing how much stuff is there. So again, King David is not a myth. It says it in the Bible. It's something you can count on. And even though atheists didn't believe it at first, there's so much historical evidence now that shows that that was true. I do have time for this. In Job, when it talks about springs in the ocean, and when it talked about the flood, when in Noah's time, springs opening up, and it not only rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but the springs in the oceans opened up and helped flood the earth. Well, a lot of people looked at that and said, well, that's a falsification. Well, we have these little things called subs now that can go down pretty deep in the ocean, and they found all sorts of springs. And I believe there was kind of some tectonic things going on at the time of the flood. If we had a little tectonic activity, these springs would have, as the Bible says, burst forth. And so now we have the ability to prove that. Matthew Murray, he's now considered the father of oceanography. He was a Christian, and he read in the Bible where, and I believe it's in Psalms here, it's quoted there, but I believe it's also in Job, where it talks about the paths of the sea and how God uses the paths of the sea. And he read that, and he goes, well, you know, if the Bible says it, it's got to be true. He lived at a time when people were trying to prove the Bible wrong or the Bible right. So he went out in a sailing ship. He was a captain of a sailing ship. He went out, and he found those paths. Those are the ocean currents that are in the that exist throughout the world. And you can see the ones that he did. He didn't do the other side of the world, but he did this. This was the known world at the time. And he mapped out those ocean currents that those ships started using. Today's modern ships still use maps of these currents to help them get where they need to in a quick amount of time. So again, using the Bible to prove that there's something real. There's been over 2,500 biblical archaeological sites that have been dug up and confirmed. And again, this is probably 20 years old. This slide's probably 20 years old. But there's over 2,500 sites that have been that help confirm the existence and the stories of the Bible. One of them is the town of Ur. I don't know who thought of names back then. Either they're something you can't pronounce, or it's something like it sounds like a burp. But in this case, this is where Abraham was born. And actually, there's some scripture where Abraham would sit at the gates and the men would congregate and they would do whatever men do. The picture down below is an actual picture of the city of Ur. I don't think that part was built when Abraham was built. That's a much more modern, those walls are much more modern. But they have uncovered the city of Ur, and it's actually near, not far from a railway station near Basra. For many years, Assyria was, in the Bible was the only one that mentioned the word Assyria. And so for many years, again, that was one of the things that they pointed to. There's no archaeological evidence that proves the existence of Assyria. Well, in the 1800s, when they were doing a lot of excavations, a gentleman named Claude Rich worked for the British East India Company. He dug up one of the mounds, and he started finding inscriptions that mentioned Assyria. In 1842, another archaeologist uncovered the Palace of Sargon. And in Isaiah 20, the scripture reads, "In that year that Tartan came back from Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and captured it." So here's an they uncovered someplace with the name of Sargon. They named him as the king of Assyria. It says it on some of the inscriptions there that they had dug. So again, Assyria, the Bible was vindicated, Assyria was discovered, and of course that argument went away. There's many men that throughout history that have done their best to prove that the Bible was incorrect. We mentioned one this morning, Lee Strobel. He's a modern guy still, and now he's a preacher. But he tried to prove the Bible wrong so that he can get his fishing buddy back, as he described it. His wife had become a Christian, and he thought she had just temporarily lost her mind, so he had to prove it, and so she'd bring her back. But William Ramsey was another one, and he was so incensed that people would believe a fairy tale that he set out to prove the Bible wrong so that these people that had been brainwashed would be able to change their mind and not believe in God anymore. But he picked the book of Acts. Luke was a physician, And as a physician, I guess he was very detailed in his writing. So he'd name names of people, what their title was, what city they were from, who was the governor, what governor area that they were governor of, who the king was, just all sorts of stuff. And he had so much detail in there, a lot of people started looking at Acts as the weak link in the Bible. There's so many facts in there. If we're going to prove the Bible wrong, that's where we need to look. And that's where William Ramsey started looking. And he did that. He came to the Middle East and started looking at the artifacts, doing some discoveries of his own. And he concluded in the end that the more I have studied the narrative of Acts, you may press the words of Luke to a degree beyond any other historians. And they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. He actually became a Christian. In his research, he was convinced that the Bible was true, so then he read the Bible and ended up becoming a Christian. And he was found that without a single error, Luke was accurate in naming all those people. That's just another example. I'm just not going to go over it, but it, in a roundabout way, it proves the Bible to be true. Other people that have gone out, to prove the Bible incorrect, William Albright, Merrill Unger, Sir Frederick Kenyon, they have gone to look at the book of Luke and have basically come to the same conclusion that Luke is extremely accurate, very historical, one of the most historical books that you can count on in the entire world. A few cities, won't talk about a few cities, and Tyre is one of them that is very special. The Phoenicia had two major cities, Tyre and Sidon. And during the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel was one of the Babylonian captives, but he was a prophet, and he prophesied against Tyre. Apparently, Tyre was not doing too good, and so he prophesied against Tyre. In Ezekiel 26, 3, 4, and 5, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus. I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to many nations." Many nations will come and conquer it and take off the spoils. In verse 7, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar." What a specific prophecy. "I will bring, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with his horses and his chariots, and with his horsemen and companies, and many people." In verse 12, "And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and they shall make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down the walls and destroy the pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will make thee like a top of a rock, and there shall be a place to spread nets upon, and they shall be built no more. And I the Lord, have spoken, thus saith the Lord." A lot of very specific prophecies. You would think there's no way that such stuff could come true. But surely enough, Nebuchadnezzar came against Tyre in 1585. The siege lasted for about 10 or 12 years, and he broke down the gates of the city and found most of the population had gone from Tyre, which is right on the ocean, out to an island, the Tyre on the island in the sea. And so he destroyed the city, but he left that city alone for a while. After some time, the Persians came in, Alexander III, and he used the materials that had been destroyed in the first place, threw them out in the water to build a concourse, a causeway, a land bridge, out to the island and conquered it. He did that by throwing the materials in the sea, as it was prophesied. 18 years later, 18 years after Alexander's defeat of Tyre, Antigonus laid siege to the city and again destroyed it. The Muslims were next. They occupied it for a time. The Roman castrators were next. The Muslims came back and retook the city, and then ultimately destroyed the city on land and in the water, and again threw the stones into the ocean. Tyre right now, today, is literally just a place for local fishermen to spread their nets. It has never been rebuilt. So a lot of very specific prophecies in the book of Ezekiel had actually come true for the city of Tyre. The story of Jericho, it's a much more modern discovery. It's still ongoing. As talked about in the book of Joshua, Jericho, if you remember, they were promised the promised land. Moses has died now. Joshua's taken over the Israelites, and they were supposed to go into Jericho, march around it for the way they were described to march around it, and God would give them the city, but the city was going to be dedicated to God. The first city, it's all God. So everything was supposed to be destroyed. Man, woman, children, animals, everything was supposed to be destroyed. They found in the early 1900s, they found a city. And if Jericho had walls, like many cities back then, they had walls. But in this case, they had a wall on top of a wall. They had a wall that they built on top of a land mass that they had created a second wall on. If you read, here's an actual picture of that wall. Here's an artist's rendition of what they think Jericho may have looked like. Pretty fortified. Difficult city to overcome, but God found a way to give it to them. In Joshua 6:20, it says at the end of the Israelites marching around it the way they were told to do, the people shouted, the priests blew their trumpets, and the wall fell down. Well, the actual literal meaning of falling down, it was literally it fell beneath itself. Well, how does a wall fall beneath itself? Well, if you have a wall on top of a wall and the top wall falls down, it actually falls beneath itself, and it made a ramp. No other city wall, no other city that's been dug up actually had a wall like this, where the wall, when it was torn down, actually fell beneath itself. In Joshua 6:20, it says the people went straight up into the city. So how do you go up into the city? It literally, I believe it meant up into the city. And then they're supposed to dedicate it to God. So after they had destroyed the people and the animals, they burned the city with fire, and all that was in it is a dedication to God in Joshua 6:24. Now, something that's interesting in the burning, they have pictures of scorched earth and scorched buildings. But one of the things that's interesting in Joshua 3:15, when they had crossed the Jordan, it was described as this is the days of harvest. In Joshua 5:10, when they were camping in Gilgal, near the desert plains of Jericho, they were observing the Passover. Of course, the Passover was at the time of harvest. So again, that jives with the scriptures. But what also jives is when they started excavating more of Jericho, what they believed was Jericho at the time, they found all sorts of pots with grain in it that was burned. Now, grain back then was as good as gold. If you didn't, you could have all the gold in the world, but if you didn't have grain, you weren't eating. So grain was something that was very much sought after. And if anybody who came in here and conquered this would have taken that grain with them, they wouldn't have left it. They wouldn't have burned it. It makes no sense unless they were following God's instructions to destroy and dedicate the city. So there's all sorts of pots and pottery that were found with all sorts of grain that was burned up. Of course, everybody, a lot of atheists look at Jesus and say that Jesus didn't exist. Now there's so much evidence that shows that there was a man named Jesus. Some of that is from a lot of historians. Tacitus, he's a pagan historian, he mentions that Christians got their name from Christ, Christians, Christ followers. Jewish rabbinical writings, and actually Jewish historians, Josephus is one of them, has a lot of information and talks about Jesus. Not trying to convince anybody that Jesus was someone that you should follow, but they acknowledge that there was a man named Jesus. The fact that Jesus was mentioned at all, and especially by Tacitus, who's Roman, Israel was just a small little province. In fact, they're a problem province. Christ was considered a nobody in that little province. So the very fact that someone who was not a Christian lived far away would mention the Christ, there must have been something to things that were going on at the time. We're not going to do this. It would take hours and hours, so I don't want people falling asleep, but there are 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, and that show that how they're fulfilled by the man named Christ in the New Testament. There's a lot of very specific scriptures, especially in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has some amazing things about Christ and his coming and how he would live and how he'd be born and all this other stuff. this one in Psalm 7 was that he'd be worshipped by shepherds. I mean, who would have predicted such a thing unless it came true? Now, the fact that someone could look at these 300 prophecies about Christ and fulfill one or two of them, that would be a miracle. That would be something that was absolutely amazing. But to fulfill 300 of them is an impossibility. It always boggles my mind how I love Jewish people, but it boggles my mind how they believe that the Christ still hasn't come, because of the not just because of these prophecies, but it also says that the Christ has to be an Israelite and come from the lineage of King David. Well, since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, a lot of those records are destroyed. They can't prove, I'm sure some of them were in the lineage of David, but they couldn't prove anybody was from the lineage of David now. So how would they prove that Jesus is the Christ these days? So there's all sorts of, this isn't all 300, this is a little less than half, but it shows in detail, and I'm sure it's too small and too light to read, but it shows in a lot of detail about how Christ was forecast to come, the prophecies, he fulfilled the prophecies, and how he did that. It's a great study for anybody. In John 8:32, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's talking about what we believe as Christians, we'll be free from our sin, but all of us should want to know the truth. I would tell the teens this, and they were a little shocked that I'd say it, but you know, if the truth is there is no God, there is no creator, there is no Christ, I can sleep in on Sundays. I can go fishing on Sundays. So I wish I'd know the truth. I don't want to believe a lie. But if the truth is there is a creator, and he did create this world, and there was a man called Christ that walked this earth that was the God, considered God's son, and he died for our sins, and he rose again, and he gave us a way to find a way to wash our sins away, that is a great truth to know about. Because the truth is, when we die on this earth, that's not the end. This mortal body sheds its skin, but we somehow, in some shape or form, live on. We become before God's throne, and God, if we're washed by the blood of Christ, have a way to enter God's kingdom. So that truth is a pretty good truth if you know it and be sure of it. The Bereans, whenever they were taught the scripture, they in Acts 17:11, they searched the scriptures daily. Of course, back then it was the Old Testament they were looking at. They searched the scriptures daily to find out if what they're being taught, if these things are true. So a lot of time when they were being taught, they would refer to the scriptures. This is what the Bible says is going to happen. Well, the Christ has come. I'm here to proclaim to you the Christ has actually come. And so we are encouraged to search and try and find the truth of these matters. And this will do a little bit of that. And 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. The truth is that we did have a Christ. He did die for our sins. There is a way that we can be saved from ourselves because we are sinful. God is perfect, and in order to enter his perfect presence, we have to know the truth. And then Ephesians 5, verse 15, we need to be careful. We need to see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Again, we need to know the truth. There are definitely ways. We're, like I say many times, we're just scratching the surface. There's so much evidence out there that if you just Google it, you don't even have to go to Apologetics Press, which is a great resource, but you can just Google it, and you can find a lot of stuff that would help convince anybody that there is a creator, that there is a man named Christ, that the stories in the Bible are true, that the Bible is accurate. You can trust it, what it says. And the Bible tells us even then to just make sure that you walk circumspectly. Don't just believe every whim. A lot of our kids do, unfortunately, but we need to teach our kids to test things and so they can have a good foundation when they come to have their own personal walk with God. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary, and for many years he went over to the East European countries and taught, and he talked about being how to be a light in the darkness. And so this is one of the things he wrote that I really liked that I thought I'd share. In the pure, strong hours of the morning, when the soul of the day is at its best, I love this, lean upon the windowsill of the Lord and look into his face and get your orders for the day, and then go out into the world with the same sense of having a hand on your shoulder, not a chip. We serve an almighty God, a risen Savior. And to know that God is for us, And to know that he is going to be there. Ron was mentioning this morning, sometimes we limit God in our prayer. God is all-powerful. He can do so much more than we can even imagine, much less pray for. So go out there with a hand on your shoulder. Let people know that there is a risen Savior. Let people know that there is a God. Let them know that there is evidence out there that can prove that there is a God, that proves that the Bible is true, that proves, and the things in the Bible are some that can change your life. This isn't just about getting to heaven. It is about that. But it is also, if you follow the things the Bible teaches you, you find in this life, we can live a much different life than people who don't. We all go through troubles. We all go through trials in our life. And we can either let them destroy us, or we can trust God to handle it, pray that God handles it, and we can find a peace through that. The Bible calls it the peace that passes all understanding. If you don't believe in God, there's no way you can have the peace that the Bible teaches of. The peace that passes all understanding is when even when things go awry, even when things go terribly wrong in your life, you can pray to God for that peace. God, I know you've got it. Please handle it and show me if there's anything else I need to do. And when God handles it, there's a peace that comes in there because then you can sleep at night. And you find a peace that does pass all human understanding. I met my time. I'm actually finished on time. And so I just wanted to encourage everybody that there's a lot out there. Like I say, this is really just barely scratching the surface. It's just a little presentation to maybe whet the appetite, I guess you might say. And if you have any questions, there's elders here that I'm sure that can answer them. I'd be happy to answer them. I'd be happy to start a correspondence course with somebody. There's just so much evidence out there that can prove that the Bible is true, to prove that there is a creator, to prove that the things that are said in the Bible are things that we can count on. And it's really a foundation for our faith. It really can enhance our faith. But it really gives us a time and an answer for those that come to us. I was relaying in the first service how my niece's husband wasn't a Christian when she married. And so he's questioning these things. He doesn't know what to believe. Even though his wife is a Christian, goes to church every Sunday, he's not sure what to believe. Because again, he was taught something different. He doesn't really necessarily believe that, but he doesn't necessarily believe the stories in the Bible. He's been taught their fairy tales, and he still has that mentality. So we're going to start a little communication, and we're going to go over some of this stuff a little bit more in detail. And I believe he's a man someone who thinks, for himself, stands on his own two feet, a man of character. And so I believe that I have little doubt that he's going to eventually become a Christian. And his faith, his belief in God will be based on something that has some foundation. So if you're here today and you need prayers of the church, we all struggle. If you have something on your heart, mind, or soul that you'd like the prayers of the church, this is your opportunity to come forward. If you're here by chance and this is new to you, you're not a Christian, you've been struggling with the same things that some of the kids struggle with these days. The world teaches something very different, and they're very convincing. Unfortunately, they're not true. But if you'd like to study this a little more or anything else, if you'll make your request known as we stand and sing, you'll be heard.